Welcome to an enlightening podcast from IslamPodcasts.com. We encourage our listeners to please comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please remind your family and friends to also visit IslamPodcasts.com for engaging discussions on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran, tafsir, seerah, and much more. Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about islampodcasts.com as well as rate, review of iTunes.
I wanted to begin with a hadith, a saying of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ruwiya anhu. He said, إِذَا مَرَرْتُمْ بِرِيَاضِ الْجَنَّةِ فَارْتَعُوا. He said, if you happen to pass by the gardens or the meadows of paradise, فَارْتَعُوا. فَارْتَعُوا is like feast on it. You know, enjoy, take the full benefit of it. So the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, ridwanullahi alayhim, they turn to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and they say, مَا رِيَاضُ الْجَنَّةِ? Because we're still on earth. Jannah on earth. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it stated that he said, حِلَقُ الذِّكْر is the circles, the halaqat, the circles of dhikr. So the taste, if you want any taste of Jannah in this life, then it is the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the circles, within the majalis, with Muslims, gathering together to remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. When the angels come and they take record and they take part and they join in with the dhikr of the believers. So this is the blessing that we have. The Shaykh, he has mentioned quite a lot about Western life and Western living. And I can't resist but not mention one point that kept coming in my mind from every point the Shaykh was mentioning. That we are so obsessed with the way we eat and the way we sleep and the property market that always is always going up, I hear. It's the value is always going up. But you know, personally, I know people who are very, very rich. I know people who are well off, mashallah. But there's one piece of real estate. There's one small amount of space. It's not a one-bedroom flat, not in Bradford, not a three-bedroom flat, not a terraced house. It's maybe one cubic space that in this whole world is what brings people happiness and what brings people sadness. You know, you see all of these rappers and you see all of these celebrities and you see all of these famous people and they are sitting in their mansions with many, many cars parked outside in their garages, their Scarface recreation. And they're living like millionaires. But when they're going to sleep, there's one part of them that is dayiq. So they have space. They have more space than any of us could imagine. But there's one place that is always squeezing and tightening. What part is that? It's their hearts, my brothers. It's their hearts. That's the one piece of real estate that for all of the money in the world, for all of the wealth, of all the houses and all of the cars, no matter what you chase, that is the one piece of real estate you cannot have. And that is the only ghina and nafs. Ghina, wealth, true wealth, is ghina and nafs. Is the wealth inside the chest of a believer. So for this reason, I want us to actually really take in and absorb some of the points I'm going to make, inshallah, quickly as well, about the responsibilities as Muslims we have when we talk about the challenges of the da'wah. The challenges that the Muslims as a whole face, as well as we have in our individual lives. And what I'll be concentrating on is what we are facing in our collective lives as an ummah. We have to realize that we have specific roles as a community of believers as well. And this is a distinct value and quality that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us. And why? Is because we enjoin the good and we forbid the evil. and we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone, and we make no partners with Him. So I want to kind of understand our context really first. Historically, human civilizations, people have always gathered like this during the winter period. Winter period is when people illuminate their homes, the heating goes up quite so much, maybe like here, and the families come together and people have time to contemplate. The days are short for fasting and the nights are long for salah. There is time to take stock of what the year has been about and what life will bring in the new spring that comes ahead. So winter time is something that is, this season, this creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this period of time is bari'un. It is free from the shirk, the binge drinking, the partying, and all of the things that go on. As Muslims, we can enjoy the fact that this winter time is actually a very beautiful time, and it's a time to take stock and think about our lives. It's a time that we can assess our priorities. For us, we should know that winter is the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This season is the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not owned by Christianity, nor Coca-Cola, or all of the other ways this month has been rebranded so that we are feel separate from what is going on. But actually, what we need to realize that this is a month that is, has its own blessings, like many of the months, and they have their different virtues and fada'il. I want you to imagine, brothers, that you are a floating camera above this masjid from the, on the ceiling, and that it is rising at every point. Every moment you are getting further and further, and you can see this grouping, this majlis, and it's going, and you're further and further and further, and you're becoming distant. Okay, some of you need to go a bit further. You're looking at the Liverpool match. We need to go further, higher. What do you see? I'll tell you what I see, my brothers. I see as-sama wal-ard, that the earth, the sky and the earth, the heavens and the earth, they have been witnessing as-sira' bayn al-haqq wal-batil. They have been witnessing the struggle between haqq and batil since time began. They saw from the very beginning the battle between truth and falsehood. When Adam alayhi salam and Hawa alayhi salam, when they were sent down with shaitan, they were sent down, this shaitan, this cursed and distant one, he was sent down with them. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in Surah Al-Baqarah, Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim, وَقُلْنَا اهْبِطُوا بَعْضُكُمْ لِبَعْضٍ عَدُوٌّ وَلَكُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ مُسْتَقَرٌّ وَمَتَاعٌ إِلَى حِينٍ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and descend from here, descend from here, and you take a portion of time from this earth, and you take mata'un ila heen, to a period and appointed time, meaning that this earth is the battleground between the people of haqq and the people of batil, the people of al-Islam, of tawheed and iman, and the shayateen of ins wal jinn. And this battle happens, that has started off because of shaitan and his transgression. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has set this sequence of events happening for us to be here today. Today, that we are in this life, facing the many trials and tribulations and fitan, is not a new thing. It was set a very, very long time ago. Subhanallah, if we could see what the heavens and earth witnessed of the messengers, and how they struggled to call people to Islam, how they did the tabligh and the gasht and the da'wah and the hisbah, and they accounted and they called people to Islam, and the patience that they had to have with the people. Subhanallah, if we could witness that. So from Adam alayhi salam, my brothers and my dear elders, there has always been fitan, and the trials and tribulations of this dunya life. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, as the Shaykh he mentioned, أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا. Do you think, do the people think, النَّاسُ, do they think that they will be left to say آمَنَّا, that we believe, and they will not, وَمَا هُمْ وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ, and they will not be tested. Do they think they will be left alone to say, I believe alone? No. Brothers, we will be tested like everyone else before. So, notice the word when it says yuftanun, this verb. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala This word, when he uses it, yuftanun, comes from the word fitna, fitan. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he described a time that will happen in the future as well. When he said, yati ala nasi zamanun, as-sabiru fihim ala dinihi, kal-kabidil al-jamr. He said, there will come a time upon the people that the sabir, the patient one amongst the people, to hold on to Islam, to hold on to his deen, will be like holding on to hot, fiery embers. So this fitna is something that is actually, or fitan, this is something that the world itself has always had these difficulties to test the mettle of the believers. لَقَدَ خَلَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ فِي كَبَدْ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, indeed, we created man, fi kabad, in harsh terrain. The brothers, this is not something where, you know, if you, na'udhu billah min dhalik, you know, you leave practicing Islam tomorrow, you leave salah tomorrow, and then you get free TV license. Or that you stop practicing, or you leave Islam, na'udhu billah min dhalik. And then they say, oh, for this, we're going to give you, you know, you don't have to pay tax. You don't have to pay rent anymore. Everybody is facing the tough terrain of this dunya. Everybody, whether you're Muslim or non-Muslim. This is not a special case that Muslims go through. The difficulties we go through life, family, work, this is that all annas have been put, the human beings on this earth have been put in this difficulty to be tested for what their metal, what they've been made of. That's why in the Arabic language, the word fitna, it's actually when you put gold that is impure with iron ore surrounding it. You know, when you get pure gold, when you extract gold, it doesn't come, you know, in ring form. It doesn't come as gold bars. It comes, you know, it's coagulated. It's like rubble. And it's got different types of metal that have been squeezed underneath the earth to become what they have, what it is. And then what they do, they put that in the furnace at a high temperature that only the gold can withstand. And all the other weaker metals, all the other lesser value metals, what do? They melt. And they remove themselves. And this is a purification. This is a purification of the gold. And this is this fitna. This is and the fitna that we face of every variety. Some of you have personal, you know, difficulties that you know of. Some of you face difficulties at work. We have difficulties in our general life. We have difficulties in the Muslim world and in the world from natural disasters. All of these are types of fitna. But the biggest fitna of all is when the human beings lose the ability to differentiate between haq wal batil. Subhanallah, that is, may Allah protect us. That when we cannot differentiate between haq and batil, when it becomes so murky that you cannot tell what is happening, this is the most dangerous fitna. This is the biggest fitna on the people. And that's why, if you look at the word, you know, we say when you're trying to purify the iman, what are you trying to attain out of it? Al-ikhlas. You're trying to get the ikhlas, the sincerity. This is what you're trying to purify. And even the word, you take it, the al-ikhlas, you take that from al-khulasa. Al-khulasa means purity. So you put the heart of a believer in difficulty so that it purifies itself, so that it attains ikhlas. This is the test that the Muslims have to face. So we are striving. But the difference is that this test, these trials, this challenge, I translated as fitna. That these challenges, they differentiate between the one who wants to live by Islam. What is living by Islam? Living by Islam is, initially I came into life, I want to eat, I want to sleep, I want to drink, I want to buy a car. So now you see on the fatwa channels, it's not the problems of the shuyukh. They are always asked, you know, on the television, the fatwa channels, ya Sheikh, can I buy this car? Can I buy this house? Can I divorce my wife? Can I remarry this person? Can I do this? Can I wear these clothes? Can I buy these jewels? Can I do this? Always asking. Look at the questions that the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim were asking the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and then you will see the difference. You will see the difference that they were asking. O Prophet of Allah, what is the best word? What is the best action? Tell me something that no one else has been told before that will get me to Jannah. Tell me something that I can sacrifice. May my mother and father be sacrificed. Today, none of us can say, may my mother and father be sacrificed. We don't love our mothers and fathers enough like the Sahaba to then say, may our mothers and fathers be sacrifices. Our words can be the same, but our hal is different. Because we try to emulate the Sahaba. We try to emulate the Sahaba in what they became without trying to become what made them what they became. That sounds a bit complicated. I.e. that they went through struggles and we don't want to walk in their shoes. We just want to have the sifat. We just want to look like them and act like them. We want to have brave words. I'm going to go and do this. I'm going to fight that. And we make these brave statements, but we don't have the sabr and the wherewithal that the Sahaba Ridwanullahi alayhim had. So one is to live by Islam, to eat Islam, to sleep Islam. This is living by Islam. You know, cookery, Islamic halal cookery channels. This is the living by Islam. The Sahaba, they not only did they live by Islam, they followed the Sharia in their individual lives, in the way that they had their beards, in the way that they dressed, in their manners and their akhlaq and their adab, but also they lived for Islam. They did not think, what does Islam, what can it do for me? Always ringing up the Sheikh, asking what it can do for me. What can it do for me, ya Sheikh? Have we ever called and said, what can we do for the Ummah? How many people call up and say, what can I do? What can I do for the Ummah? This is a problem that we have talked about so many of the stories and lives of the Sahaba, the lives of the Prophets, and we've forgotten what the true purpose is. The scholars, they say, شَغَلَتْنَا الْأَدِلَّةِ عَنِ الْمَدْلُولِ. We have busied ourselves with the signs, with the directions, the adilla, and we have forgotten what they are pointing to, al-madlul. We are now obsessed looking at things. How many talks are brothers going to listen to on YouTube before they act to do some actual good? This spectator sport, this spectator behavior and attitude that we have as Muslims, that it's always someone else's job. We need to think about this. This is what living for Islam is. And living for Islam, really summed up, is following the Sharia and also calling people to Islam, to enjoin the good and forbid the evil. This is something that is natural for how the whole world works. If you look at the world, if you look at the way the universe works, the sunnah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you look at everything, you will see everything follows in two ways. One, it has a specific function, and two, it has a way of restricting or hudud, or universal laws. That's what everything with the water cycle, anything you look at, they have two functions. They have a function and they have something that restricts it. You take away the hudud, you take away the universal laws, everything falls apart. You take away the function and then the rules have no purpose. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made the universe like that. That's why when we submit ourselves to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe it might be embarrassing. Maybe we feel, obviously, you know, we feel more religious when we're in the masjid. But outside, when we're talking to Fred, when we're talking to our work colleague, it's more harder to summon up that iman and talk to him. To tell him what was said on the newspapers. So much da'wah being done on our behalf. All the newspapers, everybody. 90% of all the news, everything, there's always Muslims involved. Everybody's talking about the Muslims. When are the Muslims going to start talking about the Muslims? And this is really the situation. The situation is that we have Muslims not realizing that even though you may stand out as a minority in this country, you know, they say fiqh al-aqiliya, you know, this is to do with that we are a minority. Are you a minority? When you do sajda, or when you call to Islam, do we not know that the heavens and the earth, they all do tasbih of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do you not know that? Are we alone in this universe? Are we like the kuffar who believe they are orphans, yatim in this universe? We believe that when we are doing tasbih, when a person does sajda, when a person calls to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he is at that moment in time, maybe 5-10 people laughing at him. You know, sometimes when you're shopping somewhere very far and there's no prayer facilities, you have to rambo it. You know, you have to take a risk. You have to go somewhere and you have to just pray. Maybe 5-6 people will stare at you. But the moment that you do sajda, or the moment you call to Islam, you are in unison with every orbiting planet and every wavering blade of grass. Because all of these are the slaves of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And all of them are in dhikr of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We are not alone. We are the majority, wherever we are. So I wanted to talk about this test now. Before I talk even about the test, sometimes shaitan comes and he starts giving us excuses. The Arabs, they say, Al-udh aqbah min dhanbih. They say the excuse is uglier than the sin itself. So I want to extricate and remove first the excuse. Because it's funny that sometimes in this dunya life, it's very sad actually. If we were laughing, we would cry, that believers think that maybe I'm comfortable, this is the ni'mah, and my life is good, and I don't face many problems. I'm not, you know, facing what they're facing in Syria. I'm not facing what the Muslims are facing in Gaza. So maybe this is, you know, akramani, you know, I'm blessed. I've done something special. I'm specially loved. I'm close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do we not know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that he informed us about the life of this dunya when he said, حُجِبَتِ النَّارِ بِالشَّهَوَاتِ وَحُجِبَتِ الْجَنَّةِ بِالْمَكَارِهِ, that the life of this dunya, the nar rather, the fire of Jahannam, it is hujiba, it has a veil over it that is of the shahawat, all of the things that you desire, the shiny things, the sparkly things, the things that agitate us. And Jannah has a veil around it, and around it is a veil of what? Makarih, the makruh, things that it's difficult. Waking up for Fajr, cold water, you know, the hot water, even in this country, doesn't kick in straight away, you know. Yeah, the cold water, you turn the hot water on, you got cold water, you're doing wudu. You think, oh, subhanAllah, it's tough. So this dunya can be deceptive. It makes things that are significant look very small in our eyes. And it makes things that are, you know, really insignificant, makes them big in front of our eyes. The scholars, they used to say, they said, when a man looks at the star and it seems small to his eye, that is not the fault of the star, that's the fault of his eye. Because that's the fault of your perception. Star is massive, but you see as a small thing. So we need to be careful that when we look at our lives, that we don't think that, oh, there's no difficulty, there's no challenge, there's no struggle. I'm going to end this talk when I discuss the importance of salah, because the salah is integral to the struggle and the struggle is integral to the salah. But we'll get to that. To deal with those people who have excuses. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, he was asked, O Messenger of Allah, which people are most severely tested? The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam replied, he said, the prophets, then the best, and then the next best, and then the next best. And then he said, فَيُبْتَلَى الرَّجُلُ عَلَى حَسَبِ دِينِهِ, and a person is tested according to his religious commitment. Meaning that the test that you get, the ibtila, the test, you know, when you say imtihan, this is means examination, isn't it? When you say ikhtibar, this means also a tough examination. When you say ibtila, it's like you're doing an exam and someone's hitting you on the head with a piece of wood. Meaning it's tough, it's a tough exam. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is saying that the test is upon on the level of the person, depending on the strength of the person. So if you've got the metal of what it takes, then Allah will test you so that you can get in a higher reward with Him. Then he continues, إِن كَانَ دِينُهُ صُلْبًا اِشْتَدَّ بَلَاءُهُ, if he is steadfast in his religious commitment, if he is a muttaqi, if he is mutazim, if he holds strongly to his deen, he practices istiqamah, then he will be tested more severely than anybody else. Is that not what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has done with His messengers, with His sahaba, with our ulama and our scholars of the past? Did they not go through difficulties of life, of deen and dunya? So this test, why do we think we are exempt? Then he said, وَإِن كَانَ فِي دِينِهِ رِقَّةٌ يُبْتَلَى عَلَى حَسَبِ دِينِهِ, and if he is frail, you know, riqqah means like tissue. He's like a tissue, he's tissue paper. You know, like if the wind just hits him, he'll tear into pieces. He can't handle anything. He'll cry, he's the first one to cry. وَإِن كَانَ فِي دِينِهِ رِقَّةٌ, then he will be tested عَلَى حَسَبِ دِينِهِ. So really, this is for introspection. This is not for anybody to point fingers at each other. This is for all of us to sit there and think in our minds, subhanAllah, is my life easy? Am I not being tested very much? Because maybe I'm not a very strong individual. I'm not really, you know, motivated to really struggle and strive to make Allah's deen the highest, to carry the message of Islam. Do we do this? Despite the various things, the epithets and things mentioned about me, my life, I spent most of my life, alhamdulillah, by the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I spent from a very, very young age, I spent in dawah. For 18 years now, I've been doing dawah with youth. I didn't really study with ulama. I didn't really do any of these things. I just studied what I could and I gave dawah. I did that for about 18 years. And I realized one thing. Now I'm studying all these texts and all of these texts and all of these texts. You realize one thing. That not knowing the struggle in its context, you can never understand the deen properly. You cannot understand the Makki surahs if you are not struggling. The Egyptians, they have a phrase, they say, إِلِّي عَلَى الْبَرْ عَوَّامُ. They say, the one who sits on the shore is the master swimmer. Allahu Akbar. That if he's on the shore, obviously he's going to, ooh, you know, we should do, you know, and he's on the shore, he's a master swimmer. عَوَّامُ. And this is how it is. But to really taste what sabr is, to really taste what humility is, you have to really, you give a leaflet for this charity, for example, or you give a leaflet for the dawah, and you see a younger one than you. You know, I'm here now, and I feel so undeserving for so many of you brothers and respected elders and shuykh to sit here. But when I give a leaflet outside, young blood will go, like that, like that, you walk past. And you know how tightening that in your chest that feels, you know how sad it can make you sometimes. That you go out of your way to try and help the youth and they reject you. Then you can say you've tasted humility. You cannot sit on the beach and hold your breath and pretend you know what it's like to swim. You have to be at risk of swimming in the cold sea. Then you will know what it's like to hold your breath. Sitting on the shore holding your breath, what's the consequence of you breathing or not breathing? It's the same. You're facing no difficulty. It's the difficulty that actually really tests you and also gives you a slight taste of your iman in this life. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, sorry, continuing, he says, and if he is frail in his religious commitment, his test will be according to his commitment. Trials will continue to afflict a person until they leave him walking on the earth with not one sin on him. Brothers, don't get me wrong here. We don't search for difficulty. It was narrated about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that whenever he would find two things and one easier way to do that thing, a rukhsa, he would take that. He would take the easy thing. There's nothing wrong in taking that. But sometimes you're not left with an easy thing and an easier thing. This life is not just full of, you know, the deen is yaseer. You know, this is how we say the deen is simple, it's easy. But the life is not. Many of the decisions that we have to face are not to do with easy and easier. They are a matter of our deen, our iman, and holding on to our deen, holding on to being Muslim. And was not the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, by his own words, that he said he was tested more than any of the Anbiya. You know, one would argue, if you look at his life, that the most tested time was to lose the Battle of Uhud, to have his fragrant and ennobled face, his beaten, and his tooth to be chipped, to be retreating back from the Quraysh. One could say that the lowest point in the life of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the Aam al-Huzn, was the time that Khadija radiallahu anha al-Kubara, that she, when she passed away, she was his financial support and his emotional support. For 4 years or 3 years, he would return back to an empty house from the dawah. One could argue it was the death of his uncle when he said, I will not stop doing dua until Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forbids me. But the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said the most difficult time was not Uhud. It was none of these things. He said it was At-Ta'if. He said At-Ta'if was the most difficult time. Why did he go to At-Ta'if? It was for one other and no other reason than the da'wah. It was to call people to Al-Islam. Look at the positivity of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Makkah, your own people, your family. In Bengali, we say your bongsho, your dhurriya, all of your family. And none of them want to accept Islam. What do you say? That's it. Let's go Ta'if. Another place, new pastures, new dawah. Let's carry on. He goes there, and I can't elaborate on the story, but in the end, he is beaten, he is stoned. He is stoned to the point where he is wavering from side to side, walking, semi-conscious, with blood flowing from his head and falling and blood soaking his slippers until they are stuck to his feet. This is Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What he did so that we could get Islam today. What he did so that he could say, بَلِّغُ عَنِّي وَلَوْ آيَةً. that we should spread anything, even if we know one ayah. Look at the suffering that he went through. To be stoned after the death of your wife and your uncle, losing the protection, losing the emotional and financial support. After this, to be stoned by young children from a Nabi who was an orphan, who was being turned away from door to door, from family to family, to be then stoned by small children, told to be laughing at him, and to be stoning him, and to ridicule him. What did he say when he sat under Qarn al-Manazil, under the tree, and he raised his hands, tired, bleeding, humiliated, only to carry the da'wah to the people? That's why he made the famous dua. He said, Allahumma inni ashku ilayka da'fa quwwati. He said, Oh Allah, I complain to you of what? Da'fa what? Quwwati. Oh Allah, I complain to you of the weakness of my resolve. Look at the state of our ummah today. I spend most of my life listening to people complain. I'm not complaining myself. I'm saying then just to get a sense of it. Always saying it's the job of the ummah to fix the problems of the ummah. Someone else is going to fix. What about us? What can we do for the ummah? Not what can the ummah do for me? When are we going to take responsibility and become active, become energized? When are we going to carry the deen? This is what we need to think about. The Prophet ﷺ doesn't say, I went to Mecca, I went to my family, I went to At-Ta'if. No, look at what's going on. He blames himself. He says, Ya Allah, I complain to you for the weakness of my resolve. وَقِلَّةَ حِيلَتِي. And the lack in my plan. I'm out of strategy, I'm out of ideas. وَهَوَانِي عَلَى النَّاسِ. And the humiliation that the people have put upon me. يَا أَرْحَمَ الرَّاحِمِينَ. أَنْتَ رَبُّ الْمُسْتَضْعَفِينَ وَأَنْتَ رَبِّي. He says, Oh, most merciful of those who show mercy. You are the Lord of the weak and the oppressed, and you are my Lord too. The Prophet ﷺ is calling out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the biggest test. These are the big tests that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala puts his most beloved slave. Yet he puts the responsibility on himself. We need to take personal responsibility. Inna Ibrahima kana ummatan. If you look at the tafsir, it always interested me. Before I knew Arabic or studied Arabic, I used to think, what? How can a person be an ummah on his own? Inna Ibrahima kana ummatan. And when you read the tafsir, it says, kana muwahidan, mu'alliman, hanifan, muti'an lillah. That he was muwahidan. He worshipped Allah alone. He believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone. And he was mu'alliman. He used to teach the people the deen, the millah of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And he was monotheistic, and he would obey, he would do ta'ah, he would obey Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if Ibrahim alayhi salam, if he can contain all of the qualities of this ummah of 1.6 billion and more than that, in one man, we have to take this dilution of the ummah. Yes, we are working for the ummah. We work and live and breathe and we struggle for the ummah. But we don't point the finger at the ummah and not realize that we need to be doing something. This is a dilution that happens when we think of how many numbers we are. So, what are the tests that we face today? This is where I will inshallah, finish soon. One of the challenges that we face today, there are so many, but I picked one only. It's an idea. Like any idea that has been in the past, in the life of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam. You know those idols? They were ideas. Did they tell people how to rule? Did they tell people how to trade? Did they tell people anything? But they were fashioned by the ideas of man. Man worships his desires and he fashions it into either a form of government, in terms of a constitution, or it's an idol, or it's the fashioning of man's mind from his hawa. That's what it is. There is an idea today that is idealized, that is idolized, that is sanctified, and it is magnified. It is the standard bearer that is told that if you cannot be compatible with this idea, then you have a problem, and you are backward, and you have issues. And if anyone follows any other idea other than it, it will be unfair to everybody. And this is secularism. Secularism is the idea, one of the most central parts of their five pillars. We won't go through the five pillars of the kuffar, but one of the pillars is secularism. Secularism, what is it? Secularism, I believe a lot of people, they don't understand what secularism is. Secularism isn't, I don't want you to pray. I don't want you to pray Salah. Though I will get to you eventually. That's what secularism, initially how it thinks. But actually, secularism is to divorce the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from the space that Allah has given on earth within the public and the private space. That's what it is. It's to say that in the public, you live like all of us. You better look and behave like us. And in private, in your masajids, in your homes, you better, then you can practice Islam. You can do that. It's not a problem. I ask you a simple question, brothers. You know when you go to work? Yeah, we go to work. And if you're ill, what does your manager say to you? You know if you go to work with a cold, what does your manager say to you? He says, go home. Why did you come here? Do you know why? Because you're carrying a disease. Is Islam like that? Are we quarantining Islam? That this is some, you know, it might become a disease, so we quarantine it to the masajids and the homes. Indeed, actually, we need to make sure that we spread Islam in our workplace within the parameters of what's possible. Not, you know, destroying your job and your life. Not doing it with hikmah. But we need to make sure that we... So this is the problem. A brother tells me, this woman, you know, she wanted to shake my hand and I found out what I was supposed to do and all of this. I said, if you had worn a hat to work, or if they'd seen that you went to Salah, you know, because when I worked in the Inland Revenue when I was young. It was for a long time ago, about 10 years ago. And the prayer room key was smuggled like we're smuggling drugs. You know, it was like down there. And then we go. And no non-Muslim knew what was going on. And it actually put more doubt on us. People thinking, what's going on? The secret stock room, they're doing some sort of passing care. They're getting paid more. What's going on? And it creates suspicion. We need to not hide our deen. If you hide it, it'll just be misrepresented on the newspapers anyway. There's nowhere to hide. And so, we need to make sure that we don't allow people to treat our religion, our deen, like a disease. That's quarantine. Because eventually they will restrict it to the home, and then the social services will then come into your home. They are coming into the Islamic schools. They are coming into the masajids. They are coming into every nook and cranny where Muslims are comfortable. And they're showing us that they mean business. They're showing us that this is a country that has ideas and beliefs that you need to change your ideas and beliefs if you don't accept them. We need to stand by our beliefs. There are red lines in Islam. We will work and cooperate in bir and taqwa, in whoever and wherever, no problem. But there are red lines in this deen that we cannot cross. And that's why we know that secularism, what it did to us in the past. Very quickly, I'm going to give you the quickest history lesson ever. But in our history of 1400 years, 1350 years of Islam, this was a series of various strengths of Islamic authority and leadership that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he told us would be the legitimate authority after the prophets would be no more. When he said, "Ruya anhu, annahu qal kanat banu Israel tasusuhum al-anbiya, kullama halaka nabiyun khalafahu nabiyun." وَإِنَّهُ لَا نَبِيَّ بَعْدِي He said, كَانَتْ بَنُوا إِسْرَائِيلِ The children of Israel, تَسُوسُهُمُ الْأَنْبِيَا. Why تَسُوسُهُمُ? Because there's the word جَمَاعَةٌ is mahzuf, is omitted. So جَمَاعَةُ Bani Israel. That the Banu Israel, the children of Israel, all of them basically, all of the dhurriyat, they used to be governed. تَسُوسُهُمُ الْأَنْبِيَا. The Anbiya used to govern them. Notice here, أَوَّلُ الْمِهْنَةِ. You know what mihna is? I think even in Urdu it carries forward. In Bengali it is as well. It means job or profession. أَوَّلُ الْمِهْنَةِ for the Anbiya was يَسْتَسُوسُهُمُ الْأَنْبِيَا. That they used to do governance and managing the affairs. If you go to the Lisan al-Arab, سَاسَ يَسُوسُ سِيَاسَةً. This is politics. Today politics has become an ugly word and I'm not surprised why it hasn't. If you look back home, what's going on and what happens in this country, they have votes to pay themselves more and they have votes to pay nurses and doctors and teachers less. You know, this is not a surprise. But the word siyasa is used here to describe what the prophets do. كُلَّمَا هَلَكَ نَبِيٌ خَلَفَهُ نَبِيٌ. And every time a Nabi had passed away, what would come after him? Another Nabi. Every nation, one after another, they would have a Nabi sent to them. وَإِنَّهُ لَا نَبِيَّ بَعْدِي. Why is he telling the Sahaba this? Meaning that there is no more prophets. La Nabiya. Yeah, this is what they call lamu nafiya lil jins, meaning there is no, like, la ilaha. Or when we say la salata li jari al masjid illa fil masjid, no kind of salah, meaning there's a weakness in your salah for a neighbor of a masjid except for the one who prays in the masjid, meaning that you should pray in the masjid. La ilaha, it's not la ilahun. There is no such god or deity possible at all, haqqan, in truth, illallah, except Allah. So he's saying, la nabiyya ba'di, there will be no more prophets after me. وَسَتَكُونُ خُلَفَاءُ يَكْثُرُونَ, and there will be many khulafa. And we know this, I don't want to give you a history lesson, but look at what the Sahaba radiallahu anhum said. They said, قَالُوا فَمَا تَأْمُرُنَا. They said, so, you know, this is a fa of istifhamiya, you know, of interrogative, the questioning. So what do you want us to do? Look at the attitude of the Sahaba. They want to know what's their role in this. They're not saying, you know, it's someone else's job. So, you know, in that time, they became people who gave bay'ah to the khulafa, or they became from the khulafa. So, today we have children who say, when I grow up, I want to be the president of America. We have kids with dreams to be leaders in this country and not leaders of Muslims. Look at the ambitions that are changing. So, we need to clean up the word siyasa. That's something that is need to be done if we're looking at this problem of secularism. Because it was the poison dagger that destroyed this ummah in terms of its unity, its legal and its authoritative unity. This is what ruined it. This is what took us away. This is what disunited us. And so we need to clean up the word siyasa. Politics, like the way the Prophet ﷺ cleaned and purified the Kaaba from the najas of the idols, we need to do something like this. So this was the phase one. The second, moving very quickly, is that we grasp onto the things that we recognize. The salah, the beard, the hat. All of these things are symbols that any Muslim will take to protect himself, to show that I'm a Muslim. Whenever a person feels conscious, he falls back to his default position. The position of what Islam is about, what it looks like, what it's recognized as. Because he doesn't want to be shown that he's weak to those people. That's why he dresses in these ways. He wants to show that, look, I am a Muslim. Look at the hadith that predicts this. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and this is really the crux of my mini talk here. Ruya anhu, he says, this is in the Sahih of Ibn Hibban, when he says, la yunqadanna ural Islam urwatan urwatan. Indeed, la yunqadanna, the knots of Islam will be broken one by one. One by one they will be broken. And la yunqadanna, this lamb is what they call a jawabul qasam that is omitted. It's like saying, wallahi, tallahi, or billahi, la yunqadanna ural Islam. The Prophet is making emphasis, making a qasam, that the knots of Islam will be untied and broken one by one. فَكُلَّمَا intaqadat urwatun. And every time a knot is untied, what will the believers do? What will the believers do? They will hold on to the next knot, and the next knot, and the next knot, trying to survive, mu'allaqa, hanging. They say, imsak bishidda khawfan, you know, that they're holding it, you know, strongly, in fear. تَشَبَّثَ النَّاسُ بِالَّتِي تَلِيهَا. This is what they will do. وَأَوَّلَهُنَّ نَقْضَ الْحُكُمُ. And the first thing to go will be the hukum, al-hukum, the ruling. The main thing that if you look at civilization, how we used to know a sense of ourselves, we used to identify ourselves as that. وَآخِرُهُنَّ الصَّلَاةِ. And the last to be untied will be the salah. Now, moving on very quickly, I wanted to mention so many things, but one of the things is that for us, brothers and dear respected elders, we need to have foresight. We need to have vision and think about what the ummah is going to face before it happens. A lot of the time, we talk about sabr, but sabr comes with the correct amil salihat, and then you have sabr on the act. But we have a microphone. Someone will one day come to this masjid with a microphone and ask you, what do you think about such and such? We need to think about these things before they happen. That's why the scholars, they used to say, النَّظْرُ فِي الْعَوَاقِبِ تَلْقِيحٌ لِلْعُقُولِ. They used to say that looking at the consequences ahead is a vaccination for the minds. It's like a vaccination. It prepares you for what will happen in the future. That means you need to understand what the Western system, what it's about. Who said this? Umar ibn al-Khattab, he said that the knots of Islam will be untied one by one. And the Sahaba, they asked him, what does this mean? He says, when people live in the ma'ruf and they forget what the munkar is. And the one who does not identify what the munkar is, he is the first one, he's going to wuqi'a fihi, he will fall into it. So can we not consider that we also need to look at some of these things and think about our role in relation to the ruling and the salah. Because it means not that one is more important than the other, but one is a collective rule and the other is the individual obligation. That now we can see that the salah itself is being affected. We have modernist khutbas, modernist mimbar, you know, women imams, gay imams, all sorts of strange things, absurd things that are being brought out, forced down our throat to make us think that, oh, even this, even nothing, you know the phrase in English we say, nothing sacred anymore. That even these last vestiges of our deen that we do, تَشَبَّثَ النَّاسُ بِاللَّتِيهَا, that we hold on to, even these, they're trying to slip them out from our hands. I wanted to end very quickly, just to give some emphasis on salah. I can't, there's so many things I wanted to cover. But I want to mention the importance, because I mentioned ruling and unity. I want to mention the importance of salah itself. The scholars, they used to say, as-salah sulatun billah. They used to say, as-salah miraj ul-mu'min. That the salah is the night journey, the ascension of a believer. So despite all of the problems that you face, there's one pit they can't own. What's that? Well, I told you at the beginning, the real estate. This piece of real estate, you can't own that. You can kill it, and then it doesn't matter anyway. But this is the piece of real estate that we need to maintain in all situations, in times of fitan, in times of ease. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, how we develop this real estate, how we develop this, is through the salah and the da'wah and the struggle. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he went to Isra wal Mi'raj, what did he do? He got the command for praying. When he saw the Anbiya praying on the different levels, what did he see them doing? What were they doing? Anyone know what the Anbiya were doing on the different levels when he met them? He found them praying. And even after that, what did he do? He prayed in Jama'ah with the Anbiya. He led the Salah. So this is the importance that is given to Salah. That the command had to be in a state where he is closest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in spiritual proximity. So the last note doesn't make it the least important. Many people say Islam is not prayer and fasting. Sometimes I have a problem with that. Because it de-emphasizes, you know the phrase, you know what I mean by de-emphasize? It makes tasghir, it makes salah and fasting seem small in the eyes. That people think, oh, it's salah. Islam is not just praying, fasting. Islam is praying and fasting, it is ruling, it is wala wal bara, is enjoining good, forbidding the evil, is all of these things. And any decline in one will not make an increase in the other. You cannot say, I'll do extra fasting and less salah, I'll do three prayers a day. So you cannot help one ritual with the other. All of them are obligations. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he struggled, and this is my main point today, struggling amidst fitna, amidst the fitan, he used to call back onto the salah. Whenever his brow was sweating with either sweat or blood or from rejection from the Quraysh or from battle, what would he do? He would say, Ya Bilal, aqim as-salah, arihna biha. He used to say, Oh Bilal, establish the salah, arihna biha. Give us comfort through it. Through, not minha. You know, minha means, I like these prepositions. Minha means, oh thank God I've done Isha, I can go to sleep now. Yeah, that's minha. Biha means through the salah. That the salah is a thing that gives us the raha, gives us the peace and the ease in our hearts. So the salah and the tahajjud, this was linked with the struggle and the da'wah. That's why we can all know, many brothers, we go to talks looking for khushu' in salah. Now, who can say that they have better khushu' than the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? His khushu' was so amazing that he quickened the salah when he heard the crying of a baby. His khushu' was so amazing that he shortened his recitation when he realized there were frail individuals behind him. He had such a khushu' that he would pick up Al-Husayn ibn Ali, he would pick him up and in sajda he would let them be on his back. This is the salah of the believer. Today we have an unhealthy relationship with the salah. I have to say, without struggle, you have an unhealthy relationship with salah. So a lot of time I spend in the hospital. I see these people go, I don't want to do exercise. You know, sometimes elderly people, I don't want to do exercise. I don't want to eat healthy. I like my roti. I like my rice. I don't care if I got diabetes. I don't want to do this. Just plug in the saline drip. Plug it in. Give me the nutrients. Give me the medicine, give me the vitamin, just inject it all in. Brothers, this is like this dawa is like the salah. You cannot just do nothing and then just keep injecting and injecting the salah and just think that this is how the salah is. The salah, the khushu' comes from what you do outside the ring, in this spiritual gym of life. If you struggle outside or if you cheat, I know this is a man in my area, he's front row in the salah. But in his sweet shop, he sells more alcohol than sweets. And you think to yourself, then you know, this affects your salah. The quality of your salah is affected. You have to have a life that has khushu' in life that feeds into the khushu' in salah. That's why look, if you have people who don't want to do the mumarasa of struggle, then you will not get the full potential and the khushu' of salah, and vice versa. That's why, think about it. If you have a horse and you feed it, if you feed this horse and you don't train it, it will become fat and unresponsive. And if you train it and you don't feed it, what will happen? It will become hollow, its bones will become brittle. And this is what happens to many du'at. They have burnout, they fall out, they lose the will to carry on. Because the zeal runs out, the initial zeal. What's left? Nothing. No taqa. Because they don't concentrate on the salah. So these are the two things, struggle and salah, that I believe they have an integral linked with each other. I had much more to say, but أقول قولي هذا واستغفر الله العظيم.
Thank you for listening to this podcast. Podcasts on current events, Islamic guidance, Quran tafsir, and seerah are available at islampodcasts.com as well as on iTunes. Rate, review, and comment, and let us know how we can grow in our knowledge to better serve our community. Please subscribe, share, and tell a friend about IslamPodcast.com.